Our reading from our confessions this morning is from Lord's Day 51, question and answer 126, which deals with the fifth petition, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." You can find that on page 895 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnals. Lord's Day 51. What does the fifth petition mean? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors means because of Christ's blood, do not impute to us, poor sinners that we are, any of the transgressions we do or the evil that constantly clings to us. Forgive us. Just as we are fully determined, as evidence of your grace in us, wholeheartedly to forgive our neighbors. Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18, Matthew 18 verses 21 through 35. And that can be found on page 979 in the Pew Bibles. Matthew 18, beginning at verse 21. This is the word of God. Then Peter came up and said to him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, about $7 billion in today's money. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused. And he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and they reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." So far, the reading from God's word. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, in our look at the Lord's Prayer, we focus on Christ's priorities for prayer as he delivers them to us. His first priorities, the first priorities that he passes along to us, his people, are the God-focused priorities: God's reputation and glory, God's kingdom and God's will. His second list of priorities deal with the things that pertain to us. Our bodies need food, so we ask for daily bread. We are stained with sin, so we pray both for forgiveness and for sanctification. And the second of these requests, the request for forgiveness, is what we're going to be dealing with this morning. As we look at how this petition works, we'll see that in this petition, we pray for forgiveness to fill our lives. We pray this first as we seek daily to be forgiven, and second, as we reflect our Father's forgiveness to our neighbors. So first, as we are daily forgiven. The first of the reformer Martin Luther's famous 95 theses read as follows. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. Jesus and Luther made this point that repentance isn't just one and done. We don't repent once at the beginning of our Christian lives and just leave it at that. No, to do so would be to disobey the command of Christ in giving us this prayer. The Lord Jesus, when giving us this prayer, commanded, "Whenever you pray, pray in this manner: Our Father in heaven, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Whenever we sit down for a time of prayer, we are to pray for our sins to be forgiven. In the first part, this involves an admission of the fact that we are, in fact, sinful, that we are covered in something that God hates. We are covered in sin. That every day our flesh, the devil, and the world conspire to make us detestable in God's sight, since God is too holy to even look at sin. We admit that we are sinners. We admit that we are worthy of everything that Christ suffered on the cross. We admit that we are worthy of rejection by people, and we are worthy of rejection by God. We admit that we are worthy of hell. And yet, not 30 words before we make this request, we dare to call God our Father. And this fact, the fact that through Christ, God has become our Father, is what allows us to come with this request. We come asking for absolution, asking for the wiping out of our sins, because we are convinced that our Father will answer this request. And we are convinced of this for no reason other than what the Catechism gives us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors means because of Christ's blood. Do not impute to us because of Christ's blood. Nothing can give us more boldness than that. Nothing can give us more assurance than that. It's what we confess in Article 21 of the Belgian Confession. We find all comfort in his wounds, in Christ's wounds, and we have no need to seek or to invent any other means to reconcile ourselves with God than this one and only sacrifice once made, which renders believers perfect forever. And it's what we sing. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And it's what the Apostle Peter wrote to the dispersed Christians in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 21. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. We were ransomed. God bought us back from our futility. He bought us back from the sin that we had covered ourselves with. And by the precious blood of Christ, he has brought us into a new life. But Peter, in that text in 1 Peter, he wants us to see more than just the purity of Christ's blood. He also lets us know the price of that blood. See, it wasn't just a person that bled and died for our sins. That would be serious enough. But Peter lets us know that it was the Son of God himself who hung on the cross for us. It was the Son of God who was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Our sins were so serious that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, eternal God, needed to come down to earth to save us from the mess that we had made of ourselves and of the world. And he did come. God himself, the very Son of God, adored by angels, infinitely powerful, wise beyond human understanding, glorious beyond our ability to understand, he stepped down from his throne, and he was born to a poor family in a small town. And he grew up in an even smaller town. And when he was grown, he was rejected even by them. He was cast out of every human society and ended up dying the humiliating death of crucifixion, rejected by people, and in the end, even forsaken by his Father, bearing the full weight of God the Father's wrath against the sins of his people. And in that death by crucifixion, he took on himself all of the sins of those who are believers in God, who raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory. Every single sin committed by his people throughout the whole of history was paid for in that debt, in that death. But then the logical question is, if we confess with the Belgic Confession, with the song, with 1 Peter, that this one and only sacrifice renders believers perfect forever, why do we need to come every day again and again and again to seek forgiveness for our daily sins? If our atonement is once and for all, why is repentance a daily commitment? Well, the reason, quite simply, is that we sin every day. Every day. Though we pray, hallowed be your name, we drag God's name through the mud, dishonoring him, harming his reputation. Every day, though we pray, your kingdom come, we insist instead on building our own little rebel kingdoms, resisting his complete and sovereign rule in our hearts, giving ground to the devil, giving ground to our flesh. Every day, though we pray, your will be done, we break God's commandments. We know his will. We hear it every Sunday. And we simply don't do it. And so every day we sin against God's divine majesty, and every day we take hold of the cross, we take hold of Christ, and say to our Father, Father, I have sinned. But Christ has paid for all my sins. Because of Christ's blood, do not impute to me my sins. Wipe today's record clean for the sake of Christ's blood. Every day, as we acknowledge our unworthiness to be called sons, like the prodigal son, we are welcomed by our Father's open arms. Because though we in our sins do so much to ruin our relationship with our Father is committed to holding on to us in love. Beloved in Christ, do not lose sight of that. The Father predestined to adopt you as his own. He determined before the foundation of the world to make you his child. And having determined that then, he stopped at nothing through the course of history to make that a reality, to make you his child. The Father was so determined to make us his children. He loved the world so much that he gave his only Son so that whoever believed in him would not perish, but have eternal life. But what is it that we are admitting to God? What sin do we bring to the Father's throne in full assurance of faith? What do we ask the Father to not impute to us? Well, first, we admit our poverty. Do not impute to us, poor sinners that we are. We admit that we ourselves are entirely without resources. We cannot take back a single one of our sins. We are entirely unable to wipe away even a single spot. We are like the man in the parable in Matthew 18. We have a sin debt that is simply impossible to repay. We have sinned against God's infinite majesty. We deserve God's infinite wrath. And only the infinite God himself has the ability to bear this debt, to make the payment for our sins. So unless God comes up with a way to pay this debt, we are altogether hopeless. We are too poor to ever hope to pay our debt back. And so we cling to Christ. And second, we admit the sins that we are guilty of committing in rebellion against God's revealed will. Because of Christ's will, we pray. Because of Christ's will, do not impute to us any of the transgressions that we do. Every day, We break the perfect law of God, God's perfect standard of holiness. We go out of our way to do what God has told us not to do. And we fail to do what God has told us to do. Every day, we show ourselves to be unworthy of sonship. And every day, we pray for our Father to take Christ's blood and to wash us in it, blotting out our transgressions, imputing to us Christ's perfect obedience. And third, having admitted our poverty, having admitted our sinful actions, we also admit our sinful nature. See, even though we have been bought by the blood of Christ, even though Christ has sent the Holy Spirit to live in our hearts, every day there is a conflict raging in our souls. Every day, our sinful flesh continues to rebel against the influence of the Spirit in our hearts. Every day, the evil that clings to us makes its presence known. And yet, every day, we pray for grace to blot out the lingering stench of our sinful nature. Though we know ourselves to be sinful by choice and sinful by nature, though we know that we ourselves are altogether too poor to take care of this massive sin debt that we have racked up for ourselves, we come to God in faith, claiming the blood of Christ, daring to call God our Father, and expecting that every time we ask, our sins will be taken away. We pray with David in Psalm 51, "Purge me, Lord, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out my iniquities." We come as bold children, knowing our unworthiness, yet clinging to Christ's worthiness, knowing the riches that are ours in him. And beloved in Christ, because Christ was willing for our sake to become poor, poorer than any person who has ever walked the face of this earth, because Christ was willing to do that for us, in Christ we are now wealthier than we can imagine. And for Christ's sake, for the sake of Christ's blood, our Father will not impute to us any of the transgressions that we do or the evil that clings to us. Christ's wealth is ours. Christ's worthiness is our worthiness. We come to our Father with all the boldness that Christ tells us to come with, saying, "Our Father in heaven, forgive us our debts." But Christ doesn't leave it there. He doesn't just teach us to say, "Father, forgive us our debts." No, he adds a rather surprising phrase to that request. "Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And in Matthew 6, he makes it clear, in Matthew 6 where he gives us this prayer, he makes it clear that this isn't just a throwaway line. Right after he gives us his prayer, he adds, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." In Matthew, the word is as we have also forgiven our debtors. In Luke, the word is for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Then in Luke 6:37, he again says, "Forgive and you'll be forgiven." And in Mark 11:25, Christ tells us, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses." And some commentators, upon coming to this request, they take what looks like the simplest exegetical route, and they assume that these verses teach us that by withholding forgiveness, we are blocking God our Father's ability to forgive us. They've taken this petition to be something more like, "Father, forgive us our debts because we've forgiven our debtors." And on face value, that does look like what Jesus is saying. But remember that a text without context is a proof text for a pretext. So take a look at Matthew 6 with me for a moment. Matthew 6, where Christ gives us this prayer. And let's take a look at the context. Matthew 6, verse 2 begins, "When you give to the needy." And then verse 5 begins, "When you pray." And then verse 7 again, "When you pray." And verse 16, when you fast. Christ is giving four examples of worshiping without hypocrisy. So first, verses 2-4, don't give in a way that subverts your giving, and your Father will reward you. Verses 5-6, don't pray like a hypocrite, and your Father will reward you. Verses 16-18, don't fast like a hypocrite, and your Father will reward you. In that context then, verses 14 and 15, which say, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. What that's saying is something like, just like your giving, your praying, and your fasting have to be genuine, and not just shows in order to get the approval of people, so also, when you ask for forgiveness, don't ask like a hypocrite. Don't say, well, I'm going to claim God's grace as my own in this area of my life, asking God's forgiveness, but not in this area of my life, giving forgiveness to my neighbors when they ask. What we're asking for is for lives filled with forgiveness, both the forgiveness we ask for and the forgiveness that we demonstrate. So the purpose of this phrase, as we forgive our debtors, is to remove from us any sort of presumption. We don't come to our Father claiming the blood of Christ for our guilt without acknowledging any responsibility of our own to forgive. Christ makes it clear that coming to God in faith for the forgiveness of our sins. Christ makes it clear that part of coming to God in faith for the forgiveness of our sins is our actions outside of prayer. Our work of carrying out God's work in forgiveness that he started in our hearts, not daring to hold against people what God has forgiven in us. Again, this phrase in the prayer makes it clear to us that we may not hold against people what we expect God to forgive in us. After all, when people sin against us, it's simply incomparable to what we do when we sin against God. There's just no comparison. Therefore, as a manifestation of God's grace in us, we also desire and determine to forgive our neighbors when they sin against us. That's what the Catechism gives as the explanation of this phrase. Forgive us just as we are fully determined, as evidence of your grace in us, wholeheartedly to forgive our neighbors. So first, we are fully determined to forgive our neighbors. We have hearts that are set on forgiveness. We live our lives with forgiving attitudes, knowing that we are forgiven every day, and so also being desirous of forgiving every day, every instance of disrespect that we are shown by our neighbors. Notice, though, it's fully determined, not fully successful. This is another example of the battle that tears our hearts apart every day. We, unlike our Heavenly Father, we are not perfect forgivers. In his commentary on the Catechism, the reformer Zacharias Ursinus wrote this: he who does not forgive fully and perfectly does nevertheless obtain forgiveness if he does but forgive truly and sincerely. Again, not fully and perfectly. Only God is capable of forgiving that way. We forgive truly and sincerely. The key is not perfection in forgiveness, but having a heart that has been changed by God's grace and Holy Spirit to reflect the Father's heart of forgiveness. So second, we are fully determined as evidence of the Father's grace in us to forgive our neighbors, as evidence of his grace in us. Our forgiveness is our demonstration to those around us what our Father's forgiveness looks like. It's a demonstration already here and now of the new life to which we have been called in Christ, a new life that will be perfectly realized in the new heavens and the new earth. It's a demonstration. When we forgive others, it's a demonstration of what true, renewed humanity looks like, what it looks like to be conformed to God's image. Then third, we pray, forgive just as we are determined as evidence of your grace in us wholeheartedly to forgive our neighbors. None of us would approach God with our sins and ask for anything less than the complete removal of all of our sins. No, we ask that God would remove our sins as far as the east is from the west, an infinite distance. We ask that God would cleanse us and make us whiter than snow. We don't ask to be cleaned a lighter shade of beige. And just as we ask that our sins be removed from us fully and without exception, so also we should remove our neighbor's sins from our minds fully and without exception. Our debt was huge, and it was forgiven, all of it. There are no half-forgiven Christians. There is no sin that will remain clinging to us when we are dead, sins that we'll have to take care of in purgatory. In Christ, God forgives our sins fully, wholly, and without exception. He does not bear grudges after forgiving us. Our neighbor's debt against us is so pitifully small in comparison to what we owed our Father. We dare not, as people who have been forgiven, and we may not give anything less than our wholehearted forgiveness to our repentant neighbors. And even before they repent, we need hearts that are ready to forgive. Not making a habit of holding on to sins or bearing grudges as if we ourselves had repented perfectly of all the sins that we committed against our Father. And so in our text, when Peter comes up to Christ with the question, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Our Lord responds in this way. "I don't say to you 7 times, as Peter had suggested. No, I say to you 77 times. In our forgiveness, Jesus tells Peter, we should be as readily giving out forgiveness as God has given forgiveness to us. Our forgiveness should be as readily given out as God's forgiveness is given to us. We should be as willing to forgive our brothers as God is willing to forgive us for Christ's sake. Then to illustrate the point, Jesus tells the parable of the unforgiving servant. He puts the servant in Peter's place and in our place, demonstrating just how massive Peter's guilt was in the eyes of a perfectly just and perfectly holy God. Peter's debt, and the debt of any single one of us, is so massive that really it's unpayable. In today's money, as I mentioned, that the debt of 10,000 talents is a simply astronomical sum. It's a little over $7 billion. The servant had no chance at all, no chance of being able to pay off this debt. So the king, out of pity for this servant, he decides to take on the debt himself. He accepts the loss himself of this astronomical sum. Then Christ tells us that as soon as this servant goes out from the king's presence, he grabs one of his fellow servants, a guy who owes him about $12,000, and he refuses to wait until this guy gets the money together. Rather, without even a hint of mercy, he lays down the law and has him thrown into prison. And the king, when hearing about it, condemns him to a punishment that fits his crime. If we go back to Matthew 18, verse 34, "And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt." What that means is the king condemned him to a punishment of 200,000 years in prison. There are two things here that are immediately obvious. First, the difference in money owed. The first servant owed the king about 600,000 times what his fellow servant owed him. The debt that people owe us is nothing compared to the debt that we owe God. So when people ask for our forgiveness, we dare not withhold what has been so freely given to us. Second, the reaction of the king and of the first servant, an astonishing amount of grace versus an absolutely ridiculous amount of anger. The point that Christ is making here is that it's simply crazy for any person to act in this way. It's crazy to be treated with such grace by God and to react in such a way to our fellow Christians, to the other servants of our master. What business do we, as recipients of the altogether unmerited and altogether boundless mercy and grace of God, what business do we have withholding forgiveness from our neighbors? And yet, our hearts can so often be just muddled down with petty grievances, harboring resentment, holding on to bitterness, savoring the prospect of expressing our anger to our neighbors. We forget so often just how great a punishment we have been saved from. And so it is crucial, beloved in Christ, it is crucial that every day we be reminded, as we pray this prayer, every day we be reminded that we are debtors first. We are beggars. This is true. Amen.